Father in heaven, we're grateful to thee for blessing us so richly that we can continue with thee and with one another in service to thee and in study of thy word. Pray that today as we would gather around thy word and to seek a blessing from it and instruction from it, that thy spirit would clear our minds of the distractions that might otherwise exist. Give us an understanding of the unity and the blessing of unity that we have of being able to do this together around thy word and in service to thee, and give us a particular inspiration that would make us better tools in thy hand and better instruments in the vineyard as we would seek to serve thee. Lord, be with those many who are suffering in this time. Be with those who are caring for those that are suffering. Watch over them, protect them, encourage and uplift them. And Lord, for the particular needs that we don't even know about, Lord, be mindful and touching to each one of those in particular. And again, Father, we count it a privilege that we have this blessing, that we can gather before thy feet and to seek this direction and inspiration from thy word in this day. And so in advance, we would give thee the thanks and praise and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would ask if you would to turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21. And while you're looking for that, we'll just wait a moment. I do want to welcome you and thank you for joining us again on this Sunday morning, a beautiful Sunday morning. We're thankful as we got up in our house this morning, we kind of looked at each other and said, we can't believe we've got 2 days of sun in a row. And got to enjoy that, but thankful that maybe you can even experience this service sitting outside at some point, and praying that we could obviously try to get together here as soon as possible, but thankful that we have the blessing even of a bright sunny morning to look at God's Word. So Numbers chapter 21, we're only going to read a few verses. just a bit of context, actually. Let's do that first. This passage is obviously going to include and is the story of the children of Israel as they continue to be in the wilderness after their exodus out of Egypt. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 21, you have the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. You also have the death of Aaron. And I believe, we should check again, but in that chapter also you have the experience with Moses striking the rock and having that experience with God that would preclude him from entering the Holy Land. A bit of a generational change, maybe if we can say it that way, that we see a passing of the old guard and a new generation, almost the fulfillment now that of the direction that God gave in years past, that none that had left Egypt, save for Joshua, would be able to enter the Promised Land. And so, with this changing of the guard, we have an experience that we'll read here in the first 10 verses of chapter 21. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We'll stop with the end of verse 9. You might ask, why on earth did Mike pick a passage of verses in the Old Testament? First of all, you know that's not my, many of you know that that's not my my crutch. I'm much more comfortable, admittedly, seeking out verses in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, and I'm not a historian the way that I should be, and I'm excited to try to be a little bit more diligent in studying those things. And so maybe to that effect, was reading and heard reference of a verse last week that I'll read for you, and I believe we've gone through this in recent months in Bible studies as well. But in John chapter 3, we have the passage, and you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 3, we have the passage of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. And, you know, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So powerful, so well known. But two verses before that is a verse that I probably have glossed past a number of times and not looked at. But in verse 14 it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up." And I had to wonder where. I knew the story of the serpent in the wilderness, but didn't quite put together the context of it. And then thinking that this was so powerful an experience that Jesus references this in his dialogue with Nicodemus, and thought it worthwhile that we look at this story in the Old Testament and see what it would have for us today as well, and so that we might possibly be able to explain the reference to it in the New Testament a bit better. So, starting right out with verse 1, we have, and as we described before, we have the children of Israel making their sojourn through the wilderness, and they are approaching, they're approaching the area where in years previous, I think in earlier chapters, 14 of Numbers, I believe it is, you have the example of the spies going in and bringing their report back to Moses. And we know that of all the spies that went in, only the two came back and said that this is a victory that we can win. And because there was so much discouragement, because there was so much lack of faith, such lack of faith, the people were made to continue walking around and to continue sojourning through the wilderness for so many more years. And they're now reapproaching that same area. And so the locals are aware of this, and King Herod, the Canaanite, who dwells just south of there as the people are coming south, decides that he's going to go out and fight, decides that he's going to go out and fight against the Israelites. And some of them are taken prisoner. It's a war, it's a fight, and some of them are taken prisoner, as would be expected, I guess. But it says that Israel, the people, vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people, the Canaanites, into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." I don't wonder why. Okay, that seems kind of normal, right? If you're going to go in and fight someone, destroying their city would be part of the process. But it's it's important, or it's interesting to note that comment, the utterly destroying their cities, was an example of the children of Israel's commitment to surrender these things to God, that it wasn't going to be a city that they would then go in and inhabit, or that they would go and to conquer and to steal the wealth that was there, or to colonize it, for lack of a better term, to put it maybe into our more common vernacular, but that they would go in and utterly destroy these things, to effectively use these cities as a sacrifice to God, as thanks for his victory, or for his devotion in giving them victory over this enemy. And it says that the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed their cities and called the name of the place Hormah. It's interesting. If you think about this, this is almost the same location, effectively the same location where they were standing and went in and showed this lack of faith and were not able to possess the promised land at that time. And immediately thereafter, they suffered a great defeat. They suffered a terrible defeat in the earlier chapters here in Numbers. And at this same location now, where they had that defeat in years previous, now they get to have this victory to say that this next generation who committed this action to the Lord, committed themselves to the Lord and said that we're going, if you give us the victory, God, we're going to sacrifice and to dedicate these places to your service and to not go in and possess them, to offer them up as sacrificial sites. And they're given that victory, and the place was called Hormah. But this is where we find out shortly thereafter that they're still their father's children. They're still their mother's children, and perhaps maybe better said, they're still human. And they journeyed from that Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and compassed the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It's reasonable. Some of you have been blessed to see this land with your own eyes. Others of us have only been blessed to, it's still a blessing, but not quite on the same level, but others of us have seen it here on Wednesday nights in the Vanderland series, and this is not a fun place to walk. It's not a fun place to sojourn. It's certainly not a fun place to be in exile or in the wilderness camping for a generation. Certainly not a place I'd like to stay. And so the people were discouraged. The people were frustrated, probably reasonable. But contrary to what had happened in previous generations, we can see the people murmuring against Moses, complaining against Moses, complaining to Moses about everything under the sun. Unfortunately, this time the people spake against God and against Moses. Maybe it shows the brazenness of a new generation. Maybe it shows the frustration of what remained of the old generation. I don't know, but I thought it was interesting that in this case, God and Moses are called out specifically. And what they say is quite pointed. As we've heard other times from the children of Israel, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is, and now we start fighting about the food. There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. This manna that you send from heaven every day, God, it's getting old. This light bread is just bugging us at this point, and we want to whine about it. I got to step back. There's a lot of things that I've whined about in the last little while. There's a lot of things in life that cause us a lot of frustration. And I get real irritated about it. And my entire life I've read and heard these stories from Sunday school on up about the children of Israel whining and complaining about the food and whining and complaining about their accommodations, and always had to think, boy, what an ungrateful bunch of people. And I think God is giving us pause, or giving me opportunity to pause here lately and to look around at all of the complaining I've done for things far less discouraging, for things far less painful, for things far less degrading or impactful, whatever the words are that would describe things that would otherwise frustrate me. We have it so good. They had it so bad in many ways. And yet, their discouragement was met with a fairly powerful response. Their distrust and rebellion against God was met with a fairly powerful response, and should give us pause, I think, as well. Because it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. This is where I wish there were more faces here for me to see. But I know many of your appreciations for snakes, or the inverse of that. Some of the toughest people I know are terrified of snakes. And yet God decided to really make an impact and to make a point powerfully felt to the children of Israel in the fact that he sent killer snakes. Now, historians will say, well, did the snakes, were they red in color? Is that why they were fiery? Or when they bit you, did it burn? Doesn't really matter. Effectively, the snakes bit the people and much people died. Not a couple people died. Not that the pain was terrible, but you got over it. Snakes, this plague killed much of the people of Israel. I can't imagine what that had to be like. Again, I wanted to be careful and not draw too many parallels with what we're going through today, because this is not, it's not on the same page. It's not even in the same book. But imagine what this would be like. Imagine what your circumstance would feel like as you live outside, as you live as a traveling band, not even a traveling band. You're numbering probably a million people, more than a million people, traveling through the wilderness, living in tents, living as gypsies effectively, with no permanent place to put down your head. And as you are out in the wilderness, this plague of burning snakes that would kill people is living among you. And to their credit, it seems very quickly, therefore the people came to Moses and said, recognized why this had come. It doesn't say that God said to them, I'm sending snakes because you were sinning. We don't even see that he had to say that. But we see that the children of Israel came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, intercede on our behalf, and that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. I'm impressed in many ways that it had to be fairly obvious, I guess, to assume that this was from God, that something so supernatural and so powerful yet so sudden would come upon them, that they would recognize that this was surely something that had been sent from God as punishment for their sins. And so they ask Moses, pray for us. Pray to God that he takes these snakes away. Pray that he relieves us from these things. So Moses does. But what does God do? And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. How'd you like to be Moses in this moment? What had Moses' experience been so far with fashioning or seeing things fashioned out of precious metals? We just said that his brother and sister had passed away in the previous chapter and in the years just preceding this. Moses, I'd imagine it's coming to his mind that, you know, hey, I walked out of a mountain one time and my brother and sister had fashioned this calf because I spent a little bit too long with the Lord up in the mountain getting these tablets of stone with all the law on them. We don't see that Moses questions God, but there had to be something in the back of his head because he was human. There had to be something in the back of his mind saying, I'm going to fashion... The people asked that the snakes be taken away, God. I mean, that would be... That would seem like the proper course of action. But you want me to fashion a snake and set it up on a pole, and when the people look on it, they'll be healed. We don't see Moses asking that question. We don't read him asking that question. But I think the humanity in me cries out to the fact that there had to be some kind of question. But, verse 9, and Moses made the serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In the Amplified, that beheld word, or the looking upon part, describes it as looking intently with an intense gaze or something like that, an attentive gaze, but looking looking committedly to that serpent. And I think it's important that we understand why that is not a contradictory statement. Why God's direction to the children of Israel, or to Moses, in this particular account, is not contradictory to the other things we see. Was it an idol? Did God tell Moses to make an idol and give it to the children of Israel and say, hey, look on this, and this will give you the relief or the antidote for that snake? No, that's not what he said. God ordained that a symbol should be made that would be a reminder of his mercy, that would be a reminder of his love, of his justice, of his holiness. In the same way that God gave the children of Israel, or gave Moses, direction earlier on about those objects that would be in the temple, that would be holy objects, that would be a place for God to sit upon, would be a place to have communion with God. It was another example of God ordaining a symbol to be used. Unfortunately, if you want, look later, you can find later on in Scripture where the children, the people misunderstood that. And they took that thing that was meant to be a symbol and they turned it into an idol. And how does that happen when the power, or when the recognition of God ordaining it, a lack of recognition that the power rests with God and not with the object is what takes place. And when the worship becomes of the object and not of the Creator, is when we see something transition from that symbol to that object, or to that idol, excuse me. But a couple of things caused some pause with me. God didn't take the snakes away. He didn't take the biting of the snakes away. I don't know. I mean, I can look at other portions of Scripture. I tried to find it. I don't see where this plague was relieved. I just see where the antidote was provided. The answer, or the treatment for this snake bite that would have otherwise killed you, was given to them in faith in God's healing, in looking upon this object, upon this symbol. But it didn't say that the trial went away. It didn't say that the snakes were stopped biting anyone. It didn't say that this plague was relieved and miraculously went away. This wasn't like when they were before they had left Egypt, and you know, the locusts came and then the water turned to blood. Well, eventually the Nile stopped running like blood. If you go there today, it doesn't look like blood. There are not locusts climbing, I'm sure there are at some points in time, but there are not locusts climbing all over Egypt. These plagues that were apportioned for a time, we don't read that this went away. Certainly it must have in some sense, but perhaps there is still a snake out there that is doing just this. And it's something that I had to, as I was laying there last night, as I'm thinking through this, have to rectify in my mind. There are portions of this that I won't understand. There are portions of this that I might not be able to grasp or to take hold of and understand fully. But what struck me was this passage, this example, was so powerful to the Jewish people, so well known, as we might look at it now as think it's one of those quirky little passages in the Old Testament that we don't focus on that much. It wasn't that to the Jews. And we know that because when Jesus, and I want to read from let's start in verse 1. It's such an important story, it's worth reading. There was John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in parentheses, one that would know the Holy Scriptures to a T, would know all of the details, would know all of the history and all of those things. This man named Nicodemus, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a man of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest the deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Through verse 21. Jesus decided to use this example that the children of Israel had experienced in captivity as the introduction into what he would do on the cross. Jesus used this example saying, Nicodemus, if you understand how important it was when Moses raised up this serpent in the desert, when he set that thing before the children of Israel, if they looked on it and truly believed and stared intently at that and understood that this was God's salvation from this dreaded affliction, that they would be saved. That example that he gave them back in the wilderness, that's what's happening here. This salvation that can be had through the Son of Man now being lifted up and being the recompense for sin in this world. And through belief in the saving faith, through belief in the saving gift of salvation that Christ wrought on the cross. Now this is that same example. This was the first introduction. It was a little glimpse as to what I, the Son of Man, here is going to do. And I think it's interesting. It says, when he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Flipping back to the children of Israel. Listen, you get bit by the snake and you look at the, if you don't look at this thing, you don't stare intently to it, you don't effectively plead for your salvation, you're dead already. In the same way in our world, in our present world today, as we are born into sin, and it exists within us as a function or as a product of the fall, and because of our own actions, if we don't recognize, if we don't seek the remedy through a saving faith in Christ and to ask and accept his gift of salvation and his empowering
faith is empowering grace in our lives. If we don't accept those gifts, we're dead already. We're just like the children of Israel sitting there with a snake bite, trying to dodge all of these fiery snakes when the reality of our salvation is standing there right before us. You wonder what Nicodemus had to take from that. We don't read too much about him. Jesus went on this sermonette, mini sermonette. I mean, it took me 2 minutes to read it. But so much is packed in there as he uses this example of a historic experience that, however traumatic, however terrible, and in whatever other adjective you want to use, however impactful that was to the children of Israel, it had played a note through their history to be something that Jesus could now pull out from that experience, from that knowledge bank for this Pharisee, and explain to him that this is the foundation upon which I'm trying to describe my relationship to you, my relationship to God, my relationship to the salvation that God has put in place for you. And so I wonder that as time goes by with us at times too, that as we experience different things and things that we might not appreciate, as we look at circumstances that weigh on us and try to understand what's going on, give us pause at times, Lord, that we might look at our lives and understand that there are stories being told to us at this point that we're going to need to recall and to build on, that we need to recall at some other time to use in his example for someone else. I mean, just as I looked at this passage, as we flip thousands of years in some cases from the Old Testament to the New, we can learn from the generational change that took place with the children of Israel and how this murmuring that took place in one generation came to the next generation, and that new generation had to learn the same lessons that their parents had learned and forgotten. But all of it was built for a plan. All of it was built together to be a plan to describe the heart of God to his people and to describe a plan of salvation that had already been put into place, that was already known before the foundations of the world and was laid out now over history for each one of us. And so as we experience these things and as we try to teach them to our children or to our children's children or to our children's children's children, to recall these things, these experiences that we've made, so that they would be building blocks for our offspring to learn about and to build upon. There were consequences for the generations of the children of Israel. We know that, right? We saw a people that walked out of Egypt and followed Moses and followed the direction that the Lord gave them, and at different times they made decisions that had consequences. And those consequences opened up throughout history. Moses not being able to go into the promised land, Miriam and Aaron not being able to go, the entire generation not being able to go into the promised land. But now here we have a people, these that experienced the fiery serpents, these that experienced the victory over the Canaanites, these that experienced seeing those things take place, seeing that other generation pass, now many would be that generation that would go into the promised land and would have to recount of all the stories and all of the teachings and the lessons that they had learned. And not, it's important not for us just to hear them. It was important for them not just to hear them, but to learn the lesson, to apply the teaching, to apply the lesson of the story to their lives so that it could be that thing that would be built upon, so that years later, when Jesus would stand before that teacher and try to explain to him, this man of God, explain to him what these things meant and what God's continued revelation would mean to them, that it could have a foundation, that it could have something to tie upon, because to build upon, because it was tied back to the foundation of teaching that they had received even as little children. Pray that in these times, as it keeps coming back to me, some of the experiences we make, and I'm a sucker for a personal anecdote. We have a man next door that loves to play with our kids, and you know, I've spoken, many of you know Mr. Steve, and I've spoken of him many different times, but there's a particular connection between Steve and Max, to the point where he describes it almost as a kindred spirit kind of thing. This man in his 70s that loves to play in the dirt and play in the mud has such a connection with this little three-year-old who loves to play in the dirt and play in the mud. And Steve will often recount of different stories that he had learned in his youth of his mom or his aunt teaching him different things, and teaching him different things about the world and creation, and things that are that you can tell make a deep impression on his heart, and have left an impression on his heart. And now, as I see him trying to talk to Max and to make a connection with Max, it moves me to wonder about what kind of impact are we trying to make in one another's lives as we experience something. Are we trying to pass that on and to teach that morsel as we're experiencing this this change in many of our lives? And we can have a purpose in the Lord and understand that the affairs of our lives, we don't have to be concerned about tomorrow because we know who holds tomorrow. When we see some anxiety in the world, are we taking opportunity to use those experiences that we've made and the peace that we have, that we possess because of the gift that God has given us? Are we using those opportunities to teach those that we would come in contact with? Or are we rushing past it? Are we taking time to recognize those kindred spirits in our lives, those that we might have a particular connection with that's a little bit different than somebody else? Those are God things. Those are things that God has placed in our path, people that God has placed there that are particular to us and that have a connection to us that might be different than someone else. And it's not by chance, and it's not just coincidence or we can call it providence. It's Almighty God opening doors that He's asking us to walk through. And pray that we would take those opportunities. Pray that we wouldn't rush past them. Pray that we wouldn't be scared about them. Pray that we wouldn't look at them as inconveniences or delays along the path that we're walking. We're all delayed right now. We're all slowed down. We're all put in a perspective that we haven't experienced before. But what we do experience, what we continue to experience, and what we're blessed to possess is that peace to know that our lot is planned for us and that the doors will be opened as we walk obediently in the path the Lord has given us, that He will bring things to us that He would have us be active in. And so I just pray that as a reminder for myself more than anything else, as we battle with frustration and confusion and maybe overwhelmedness, if that's not a word, but I'm going to use it in this present time, to recognize that these are things of this earth. That overwhelmed feeling, that frustration, that whatever it is, the sun's out today. Let's rejoice in that. We have our health, we have our families, we have it so very good. Let's rejoice in that. Let's show the purpose that we possess. Let's show the purpose that we have, that we're blessed to have, the peace that we have, that we're blessed to have. Let's show that and project that to the world around us so that they might ask, where does that hope come from? Where does that understanding and perspective of this world come from? And then we can call upon those lessons that we've learned, those experiences that we've made with the Lord, and make them a worthy is the wrong word. Make them a building block for someone else's experience with God as well. May the Lord bless these words.